All right, let's turn our attention to the covenant God made with Moses and Israel at Sinai. I'm anxious to finish this with you. Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And last time we looked at this, we read actually chapter 19 in its entirety, chapter 20, verses 1 through 24, and the entirety, I believe, of chapter 24, to really get the substance of this covenant. For the sake of our purpose this morning, we're just going to read the first part of chapter 20. Listen closely to God's word, Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the reading of God's law and a portion of that covenant that he made with Moses and the children of Israel. Turn in the back of your Psalter hymnals to page 924. This is a passage from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Page 924, and the Westminster Confession gives us a description of this covenant that God made with Moses. Let's look at number 4 on page 924. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, a paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious, through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in the faith, in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Article 6. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not therefore two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. I think it's a very clear and helpful definition that we are looking at the covenant of grace, a covenant that will be administered in different ways under Noah, under Adam, under Moses and Abraham, and then under Jesus. But it is the same covenant of grace given to us. In light of the covenant of works, remember the covenant of works? That was made with Adam and Eve in the garden before they sinned. If they obeyed, they lived. If they disobeyed, they died. In light of that covenant of works, this covenant, even though it has all these rules, you shall not do this, you shall not do that, you shall not do this, is actually very gracious, isn't it? God doesn't say in this covenant that if they disobey, that's it. They're excommunicated from the land of promise, like Adam and Eve were excommunicated from the Garden of Eden. In view of the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, no matter what administration we're looking at under Abraham, under Moses, under David, is exceedingly gracious. I want to say that as an emphasis as we begin. Not to recast everything that we've said thus far, but to forge ahead, I would encourage you, at least if you're not taking notes, you will want to see where we are going in the bulletin. You'll see here that we're going to look at the structure of this covenant that God made with Moses, a covenant of grace. For our benefit and blessing, in the mid-20th century, archaeologists uncovered documents from ancient Hittite, the ancient Hittite nation, documents pertaining to treaties that the Hittites had engaged in. And I say this not because this confirms or sheds light on the covenant we're going to look at, but to show that the covenant that God made with Moses at Sinai is analogous and similar to the covenants that we see in other nations. In that Hittite covenant and in other covenants that we know about, these covenants were typically made between the powerful king and the nation that he subdued. So the Moabites defeat the Ammonites, and the Moabites, they're called the suzerainty. The suzerain is the king. And he makes a covenant with the Ammonites who he defeated. They're called the vassal state. So these treaties are called suzerainty treaties. Suzerain treaties. The suzerain is the king who defeated the nation who is now a vassal. And he enters into a relationship with them that's called a covenant. These followed basic patterns in which promises were given and pledges were made, and also things were required of them. I will protect you. I will provide for you. If enemies come to fight you, I will defend you. But you need to pay me taxes. You need to give me so many sheep, so many barrels of oil, etc. So there's the suzerainty treaty. God's treaty that we see, this covenant with Moses, has some of those same things at work. This doesn't mean that God was copying what the world did, but what it does for us is it helps us understand how Israel would have received this covenant, how they would have understood it. And that's what's so amazing. In a suzerain covenant, you would have, let's say, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, making a covenant with the Philistines. The king that defeated you is the king that enters into now this agreement with. But in the gospel, it's not the king who has defeated us, but the king who has saved us, who makes this covenant with us. So there's the gracious element. He's not the king who has defeated us and say, now pay up, but he's the king who has redeemed us. In these covenants, we see six basic elements, and the first is the preamble. The preamble is what defines who the parties are. It's the introduction to the covenant. It declares the lordship of the king. So, you know, I, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, make this treaty with you, dogs of Philistia. Right? It declares who the sovereign is. And you look at that in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. There's the preamble. God gives his people a reference. Who is the Lord who initiates this covenant? Preamble, I am the Lord, your God. What's neat in this covenant, in the preamble, is the word he uses to refer to himself. He does not say, I am Elohim, God, who brought you out. But he said, I am Elohim, whose name is Yahweh. The name he gave to Moses at the burning bush. I am the Lord, Yahweh, God's personal name. My personal name is my first name. God gives his personal name. I am. My name is I am. And that's how you will refer to me. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. I am Yahweh, your God. Preamble, introducing us to who it is who initiates this covenant. We have, secondly, a historical prologue. Okay, what brought this relationship out? The king of Moab defeated the king of Ammon. I am so-and-so, king of Moab, and I destroyed you on the battlefields, so you now are my servants. There's a prologue there, right? The history behind it. I am Yahweh, your Elohim, and here is the history of our relationship. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The historical prologue is the occasion in which this covenant arose, where the history that initiates it, that brings us to the current day. I'm Yahweh, your God, and I have defeated Egypt, and I have redeemed you. I have brought you out of the house of slavery. The prologue will identify the past acts of benevolence toward the people that he is entering into covenant with. So the prologue, historical prologue, recounts the good things the king did for you. Here it is, I am Yahweh, and I have delivered you from Egypt. The historical prologue speaks about God's power and his mercy. He defeated Egypt and he redeemed Israel. It speaks of his activity in human history. He has entered into the brokenness of his people with redemptive power and mercy. This covenant that we see here in chapter 20, this aspect of it where we see its structure, really emphasizes the powerful mercy of a covenant-making God who enters into human brokenness with grace. Let's think about that for a moment, because these covenants are all of a piece, and they all point to that new covenant where the Lord again enters into the world of brokenness with a powerful mercy, with redeeming grace, to deliver us from slavery to sin, from the yoke of Satan, and to bring us through the Red Sea and into a new promised land. We have the preamble identifying who the king is. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. And we have the historical prologue that announces the where and when this arrangement occurred, signifying the past acts of benevolence. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We have here in the third point, 1.3, a covenant's going to have stipulations and it's going to have sanctions. It's going to have, this is what I want you to do. This is how you need to live in our relationship. Our relationship needs to be defined. When two people get married, they make vows, don't they? And they stipulate how they're going to conduct themselves in their relationship. I will be faithful to you in sickness and in health, prosperity and poverty, you know, rich for richer and for poor, sickness and in health, till death do us part. So there's pledges and promises that are given. There's stipulations and sanctions. Anybody who has been in a covenant, what do they call the, Steve, you know, like the homeowner's covenant, right? You got homeowner's covenants. You guys used to have a covenant, right, in your where you used to live? And they say, you know, you can't paint your garage door purple, right? You can't, you know, park your RV out on the sidewalk all day long, right? There's stipulations, there's rules. And in this covenant, like all covenants, there's going to be some stipulations. They are the terms of the agreement between the suzerain and the vassal, between the king and his subject. And they include blessings for good behavior and curses for bad behavior, punishments for bad. We have work contracts. You sign your name at the bottom of the page. The boss says, I'm going to pay you this, 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 and this is what I'm going to expect of you. Work contracts have the same thing. At Sinai, God gave Israel stipulations summarized in the Ten Commandments, but there were more besides those. He promised to protect them. He promised to provide for them, as he already had done. He gave them manna from heaven and water from the rock. He delivered them from the power of Egypt. And then he delivered them from the Amalekites. Do you remember when Moses had to raise his hands? Aaron and Hur raised his hands. Lord says, I will protect you from your enemies. And so Egypt, the Amalekites, and then soon it will be the Canaanites. So we have your prescriptions. This is how you need to live before me. No other gods. All right? Keep the Sabbath day holy. No idols. Do not take my name in vain. Personal relations at home and in civic life, honor your parents. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. And don't covet. These are the stipulations that would create a relationship between Yahweh and his people that would make that relationship beneficial and pleasing for both parties. The covenant with Moses, here's a beautiful thing. The covenant, as I made mention before, like the Hittite covenant that we have, was between this king who defeated this vassal. And so that's not a very beautiful arrangement, right? Because you'd rather be free than under the thumb of the Hittite king. But the covenant with Moses was gracious, as I noted, because they had been a liberated people. And so these rules here are not to be viewed as restrictions, as rather descriptions of liberty. Like we have our own constitution, and we have our amendment, the First Amendment. The right to free speech, practice of religion, right to assembly. These are beautiful things that describe the freedoms that we enjoy. And so it would have been for these, you know, have no other gods before me. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. All these commandments were expressions of the liberty that they now shared in. The Lord had delivered them. What a beautiful thing. They'd been living in Egypt where there was all these gods. Gods galore. And they come out and God says, there's just one God. And it's only him you need to worry about. Like, hallelujah. There's just one God to worship, and he's good. He's gracious. He's merciful. So you see here that this covenant is not a new form of oppression, but rather an expression of liberty. Compared to the whip lashed upon their backs, these laws were blessed laws. In this spirit, we hear the words of Jesus who said in the new covenant, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Isn't that beautiful? You see that law is not antithetical to happiness. That law is an expression of grace. That law is the way in which this relationship is conducted. Similar in a family. Every parents have rules for their family, rules for their children, bedtime, dinner, chores, rules about how they respect the parents, how they speak to their parents, how they, you know, all sorts of rules, unwritten rules, rules that have been spoken. And when the children abide by the house rules of mom and dad, it's just everybody's happy. It's beautiful. And that's what I want to communicate to you here. That's what Jesus communicates. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Because you know I've given them to you in love. They're for your benefit. If you treasure your Redeemer, you will say from your heart, your law is my delight. Psalm 119. If you love your Redeemer, if Israel loved Yahweh who defeated Egypt and brought them to Sinai, they would say, as Moses came down from the mountain, your law is my delight, for you redeemed me from the whip and from the drowning of our babies and from the tyranny of Pharaoh. Your law is my pleasure. Furthermore, if he saved Israel, he clearly made a commitment to them, didn't he? It was imperative, therefore, that they make a commitment to him in return. He saved them from Egypt. That's a commitment. I have saved you from the house of slavery. Now it's necessary for them to return the favor. And we make a commitment to you, Yahweh. You have saved us, and we will serve you. We will obey you. Your law is our delight. 1.4 in your sermon notes. Stipulations and sanctions summarized in the Ten Commandments. Number 1.4, there would be blessings and cursings here in covenant. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy, Moses is repeating the covenant because it's a new generation and they're about to go over the Jordan. And if you go back to chapter 27, you'll see here that before they cross the Jordan, they reenact a covenant renewal ceremony where you can see beginning already at verse 15, the curses are mentioned. In chapter 27, you can scan with your eyes, 16, 17, 18, all those verses, cursed be everyone, cursed be anyone, cursed be anyone. And then chapter 28, you have the blessings for obedience and then more curses for disobedience. So it's all part of the covenant. The Lord is saying, if you will be faithful to me, you will be richly blessed. But if you are unfaithful to me, then I have no choice but to discipline you. You will be chastened and you will be cursed if you persist in this. And eventually that's what happened, right? Northern kingdom was taken to Assyria. Southern kingdom was taken off to Babylon. So we have here potential blessings and curses based upon covenant fidelity. Is the same true in the new covenant? I think the same is true, isn't it? That if we walk with the Lord, we're blessed. But we read in Hebrews that if you are disobedient from the Lord, he'll chasten you because he wants to draw you back. So we have here in the new covenant as well, blessing and cursing based upon covenant fidelity. We want to be faithful to the Lord. 1.5, we have oaths and vows are also taken. There is an invocation of witnesses. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 26. It says here, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be therefore a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. In the making of a covenant, there were witnesses. When your mommy and daddy gathered together in the front of the church to be married, they had to have witnesses, right? Without witnesses, the marriage is not a real marriage. It's not marriage. You have to have witnesses and say, yes, we saw it. It happened. It was real. We can testify to it. In this covenant, as in the Hittite covenants and other covenants, witnesses were present. Here in the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, he says that the stone tablets are themselves witnesses. Everybody could say those tablets are a witness that this covenant was enacted between Yahweh and Israel. Moses also summons the elders as witnesses and heaven and earth itself to be witnesses that there is a covenant that God has made with his people, Israel. And then finally, 1.6, ratification and deposit. After the vows were made and the oaths were sworn, covenants were ratified with a cutting right. Remember Genesis chapter 17 or chapter 15, where the animals had to be cut apart. That's called a cutting right. To make a covenant in Hebrew is to cut a covenant. Animals were sacrificed. They were cut in two. And so when God made a covenant with Abraham, he cut the animals. And he says, we've made a covenant. It's been ratified. The blood's been shed. God made a covenant with Adam, a covenant of grace. He killed an animal, and he clothed Adam and Eve in the garments of skin. Blood was shed. Noah comes out of the Ark of the Covenant. God makes a covenant of preservation with Noah. And what does Noah do? He offers a sacrifice. Blood was shed. So covenants were ratified with the cutting of animals, the shedding of blood. Genesis chapter 17, circumcision, another cutting ceremony. The Abrahamic covenant was doubly confirmed with two different cutting ceremonies, circumcision and the splitting apart of the animal halves. So also with the covenant that God made with Moses at Sinai, multiple sacrifices were made at the foot of the mountain, signifying through the shedding of blood that God had entered into relationship with his people. So we have here ratification and deposit. So in a covenant like the Hittite covenants, it would be written down where this covenant was to be stored. Today you might store it in a vault, at a safe, in a bank. You might store those precious documents. Your marriage certificate might be in a fireproof safe in the house somewhere where you keep it safe. Hittite covenant, covenant with Moses, it was specified. Where was this covenant kept safe? Anybody remember? The children remember? Where was the covenant kept safe? In the ark, yeah. The two stone tablets. And as I said before, so this is not new for you, I don't believe those two tablets had 1 through 5 and then 6 through 10, but each one were duplicates. They were the same copy. Because in a covenant, the vassal and the suzerain each took their copies. So they could say, all right, you said it. And so God has his copy, and Israel has their copy of the covenant, 1 through 10. And God says, keep them both in the Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant. And there they will be kept safe, and there they will remain a perpetual witness of the relationship I have with you. So a very beautiful thing. Actually, one more thing, and then we're going to, next week we're going to finish off, Lord willing, with the New Testament fulfillment. It's really beautiful. But a final thing I don't have here, you could have it 1.7. It might be a sign and a seal of it. So in a marriage covenant, we have a marriage certificate that's signed, a license, and we all keep that in a safe place. And we have witnesses, a lot of the same things we still do today. We also have a sign and a seal, right? With this ring, I promise my faithfulness, my abiding love. And so in the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, there was also a sign and a seal, and it is Passover. The sign and the seal of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. The sign and the seal at the Mosaic covenant was the Passover. That was the special ceremony that commemorated Israel's deliverance from Egypt. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house out of Egypt and the house of bondage. That sacrifice of Passover was the sign and the seal where the Lord says, remember where it began, remember how it began. So, sign and a seal. Do we have a sign and a seal in the new covenant? We read about that, right? We have two, Lord's Supper and baptism, the sign and the seal that this covenant is very much especially a gracious covenant.